Our reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, and Luke chapter 13. We're reading the final verses of that chapter, Luke chapter 13, and reading from verse 31 to verse 35. So it's Luke 13, 31 to 35. Jesus has been teaching, speaking about his kingdom, And then we read at verse 31 these words. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.' Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Amen, and may God bless to us this reading from his word this morning. We turn this morning to that passage at the end of Luke chapter 13. That's page 873 in the Church Bible. I came across a picture last year of a kind of workman's van. I have some problems with my computer, otherwise I might have been able to show it on the screen. The writing on the side of the van said painter and decorator. And then underneath it said interior and exterior finishes. And then under that it said New York, Paris, Madrid. And then below that it said these words, "but mostly Glasgow area." It's quite good. I wonder what your opinion is of the great cities of our world: New York, London, Paris, Rio, Athens, Madrid, Rome, Tokyo, Edinburgh, even Glasgow perhaps. I suppose one of the great things about the modern world, modern Western world at least, is that for many of us, we can travel to those cities fairly easily. Many of them are just a few hours on a plane, and you can be there drinking in the sights and laughing up the atmosphere. That's a huge change from the way things used to be. In times past, travel was much, much more difficult. It's very expensive. Very time consuming. Lots of people just did not travel far from their home. I think I've said before, I remember some years ago taking the funeral of a woman who lived out here in a farm near Trinet, and it transpired that she had never travelled any further than Edinburgh, and she was well into her 80s. She never travelled any further than Edinburgh. She never even made it to Glasgow. One of the great features of Luke's writings is something that we've noted, I think, on a number of occasions, both here in the Gospel and also in the Book of Acts, is the emphasis he places on journeys and travelling. Actually, the very structure of Luke's Gospel is dominated in the centre part by a journey. And it's the journey that Jesus makes to Jerusalem. In that, it's actually quite different from the structure of the other Gospels. And it may well be, I think, that Luke hasn't arranged some of his material in a chronological way, but he's structured it very specifically with this journey of Jesus to Jerusalem, right at the centre of the Gospel. And that journey governs and controls the whole flow of the narrative, from the end of chapter 9, right all the way to chapter 19. Now, if you've got a Bible, you want to look at these verses, I'll run through them very quickly. Chapter 9, verse 51. when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Chapter 13, 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Chapter 17, 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Chapter 18, 31. Taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Chapter 19, 11. They heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. Chapter 19, 28. And when he said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And so in this middle section of Luke's Gospel, we're being reminded that Jesus himself is a man making a journey. He's traveling with his closest followers, his disciples, towards the great city of Jerusalem, the very epicenter of Jewish history, commerce, culture, religion, and faith. And it's this destination, the city of Jerusalem, that actually dominates these few short but powerful verses that we have before us this morning. Jesus, you remember, has been speaking and teaching about the kingdom that he is going to establish. But as he travels, we're told that he's interrupted or accosted by some Pharisees who bring him a warning. Verse 31, at that very hour, at that moment, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." The warning is to do with Herod, and we know that Herod was a pretty nasty piece of work, pretty ruthless individual, pursued his own agenda, brooked no rival, wasn't afraid to have even those nearest and dearest to him put to death. Jesus refers to him here as a fox, crafty and treacherous. He was likely to eradicate anyone who was set to cause him trouble with the Romans. Well, if everything was on an even keel, Herod was happy. But any threat to that would have been dealt with in a very dramatic and a very decisive way. But the strange thing here, of course, is it's the Pharisees that bring this warning to Jesus. Because the Pharisees in the Gospels are always portrayed kind of as the enemies of Jesus. They're always trying to trip him up, catch him out with some difficult, tricky theological questions. They're often seen murmuring and complaining about him and about his ministry. They plot and they conspire against him at every turn. So what is going on here? Why are the Pharisees, of all people, coming to warn Jesus about Herod? That seems quite strange. And, you know, the commentators are pretty well divided as to whether the Pharisees' warning was genuine or not. The most of, I think, is neither here nor there. They may well have been, some of them, genuinely concerned for Jesus, worried about what was going to happen to him. Or conversely, they may have just been trying to intimidate him, get him out of the way, frighten him to get him off the scene. But for whatever reason, and we can't be sure what it is, they're trying to dissuade Jesus from making this journey to Jerusalem. They're saying, look, Jesus, if you keep on this road, you're going to be killed by Herod. This is not going to end well. And it's as Jesus responds to this warning that he reveals to us a number of key truths about himself and about this journey that he's making. What did he tell us here? Well, I've got four things I'll quickly go through this morning. The first thing is this. Jesus speaks here of a destiny to fulfill. A destiny to fulfill. Verses 32 and 33. He said to them, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures for today and for tomorrow. The third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." What he said, this whole section begins back in 951 with these words, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face towards Jerusalem. That's what Jesus has done. Set his face towards Jerusalem. It's that the idea is that nothing will deflect him from this purpose. And the Pharisees' warning, I think, is to be understood as an attempt to deflect him from that. And that is why Jesus is so categorical here. He's a man with a mission, a man with a destiny, a man with a purpose, and that purpose is going to be accomplished in Jerusalem. And what Jesus refers to here is 2 days' work, 1 day's completion, 2 days to cast out demons and perform cures, 3rd day to finish his work. The idea there is that Jesus will, of course, finish his work on the 3rd day. To complete the work the Father had given him. And to do that, he will go to Jerusalem. He will go to a cross. And he will go into a tomb. And the idea here is that Jesus is fulfilling God's plan, whatever may happen. There's a divine design to Jesus' life and ministry. Actually, that's something that we find through the Gospel. Back in chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. It's the divine must that lies at the heart of the Gospel and at the heart of Jesus' mission. Jesus must suffer and be killed for sinners to be redeemed, for sinful men and women to enter God's eternal city. Jesus, God's Son, must die. So Jesus understood what lay ahead of him in Jerusalem. He knew that he was going to suffer and die. The cross wasn't a surprise. It wasn't, and neither was it something he tried to evade or avoid or squirm out of. He embraced the cross because it was the very reason he came into this world. Before he would be taken up to his Father, he knew he would be taken up and put, nailed to a cross. It was why he came into the world. Come to do his Father's will. And secure his people's salvation. Their forgiveness. Their restoration. And so Jesus' destiny is to go to Jerusalem and to die. That's the destiny he came to fulfill. And the amazing thing is he came to fulfill that destiny for us. For you and for me. That's the purpose of Jesus. And it's the purpose that has a cross at the center. I've said before, but we have to beware any form of Christianity that does not acknowledge that purpose and does not have the cross of Jesus Christ at the center. Because that's the destiny that Jesus came to fulfill for us. To die in our stead. To bear our punishment. And to bring us forgiveness and new life. That brings me to the second thing here. If Jesus speaks here of a destiny to fulfill, he secondly reveals a painful rejection in verse 34. These words, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. It's a kind of language here of love and compassion, language actually of mourning and grief. Jesus bearing his soul as he thinks about the city of Jerusalem and its people. And we know from the Gospels and from Luke that Jesus loved the holy city, loved the temple and its courts. Remember how he was taken there at just 8 days old to be presented at the temple. That's where we find him at the age of about 12, taken there for the first Passover. Didn't want to leave, you remember, much to his parents' surprise. Did you not know, he said, I had to be in my Father's house. And when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, the beginning of his public ministry, remember how the devil took him to Jerusalem, to the temple, to test him. The city of Jerusalem was a very special place for Jesus. And yet there was the city that repeatedly rejected God's messengers. was a city with great privileges, known great blessing, but was mired in rebellion so often against God. And Jesus knew the kind of reception he was going to receive. He knew that the love that he was going to show to them was going to be thrown back in his face. And yet even so, he is determined to go there. And more than that, he expresses, you notice there, his desire to gather and shelter and protect its people from judgment. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. So we see something here of Jesus' heart and passion to rescue and save. But it's a passion that's going to be ignored and rejected and discarded and despised. And the image, of course, is that of a hen shielding, sheltering her young. It's actually an image that we find in a number of places in the Old Testament. The psalmist says, Psalm 36, verse 7, "How priceless is your unfailing love! Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings." Psalm 57, verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me, for you in my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until disaster has passed." Psalm 63, 7, "Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings." God's great wings of refuge are for his people. Remember, Jesus has just been speaking about judgment. They need to be ready. They need to be prepared. Fire is coming on the earth. You remember what he said? Sin and rebellion against God will be judged. And the picture here is of the hen gathering its chicks under its wings to protect them. Of course, there are numerous stories of that, precisely that kind of thing. After the fire in the farmyard, those cleaning up have found a dead hen, scorched and blackened, with live chicks sheltering under its wings. Quite literally, she has given her life to save them. It's a vivid, a violent picture of what Jesus was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. It's what he longed to do, to provide shelter for judgment, from judgment, for men and women. But at this point, all he could see were the chicks scurrying off in the opposite direction, taking no notice of the approaching judgment, and taking no notice of the only one who could provide safety. Friends, the Bible says there is a judgment to come. And we cannot outrun it. We cannot evade it. We cannot save ourselves. There's only one place where we can hide for safety. There is only one who has given his life for us. One who has come to take the fire of judgment upon himself. Only one who's come as a sacrifice for sinners. The cross, Jesus, is our shelter and our salvation. And it's when we come to the cross and put our trust in Jesus Christ that we can shelter beneath the shadow of his wings. It's at the cross we can sing in the shadow of his wings. The people of Jerusalem would not run to Jesus for shelter. He longed that they would, but they would not. What about us? What about you? Where are you running? Where are you looking for shelter? There's only one safe place, the Bible says. And that is Jesus Christ himself. Don't ignore him. Don't reject him. Run to him and hide there and find safety and security under the shadow of his wings. Jesus reveals a painful rejection. And then thirdly here, and quickly, Jesus, you'll notice, pronounces a damning verdict in verse 35, at least the first part of that verse. He says, "Behold, your house is forsaken." speaking there about the house of Israel, forsaken, abandoned. Such had been their rejection of God. The idea there is that he'd left the building. Yes, there was a lot of religion. Yes, there was a lot of sacrifices. Yes, there was a lot of stuff going on. But actually, God was no longer at the center. He'd moved out. He no longer lived there anymore. That's actually one of the things that we see in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Jerusalem no longer the spiritual center of the people of God. The glory of God departed. Jerusalem abandoned. And I suppose it's tempting for us to say, well, okay, that was first century Israel, Jerusalem. But that's nothing to do with us. But actually, when you stop and think about it, there is a message here for us. Because the story of Jerusalem is what? It's the story of privilege that's been abused, generosity despised, faithfulness abandoned. It's a story of a city with a fantastic spiritual heritage that chose to turn its back on God. In a sense, it's a story of the human condition, isn't it? But the verdict here of Jesus is applicable, I think, to the church here in the West. A church that possesses the scriptures, the word of God. A revelation way beyond what Israel knew. But which again and again grieves the heart of God by apostasy. That rejects God's revelation in favour of pursuing its own course. And we've seen that even this weekend. Precisely that. A church that demands healing more than it's willing to endure suffering, that wants prosperity far more than facing adversity, more interested in status symbols and position and cultural significance than it is the sign of the cross. And these words are relevant for our own land here in Scotland. It's enjoyed great blessing from God. Spirit of God moves with great power in years past. A land that sent out missionaries all across the world. And yet today is as secularized and pagan and pluralistic as some that have scarcely heard the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And we think of our own city here in Edinburgh. A city that's had some of the great preachers. City that's had some of the great congregations. City that's been greatly blessed by the word of God. And yet has turned away from all of that to follow the idols of shopping and entertainment, politics and finance, alcohol and drugs. It's these false gods that now appear to reign and rule in our city. And so the verdict that Jesus pronounces is not one that should surprise. Certainly not if we know our Bibles. An abandonment and rejection of God's revelation brings inevitably judgment and disgrace. The house is forsaken. The glory departs. There might be much religious or spiritual activity, but there's no vital presence of God. Lots of singing, but no real praise. Lots of religious ceremony, but no spiritual vitality. What a danger it is to drift away from a vital engagement and experience with the living God. And so Jesus pronounces a damning verdict here on such religion. And then quickly and finally here, I think Jesus issues in the latter part of verse 35 a striking challenge. He says, I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What is Jesus speaking about here? Well, it may be that the reference here is to the triumphal entry that Jesus made into Jerusalem, what we call Palm Sunday. Luke tells us in chapter 19, verse 37, As he was drawing near, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they'd seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He said, "If these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Now, maybe a reference to that. Or it may be, as others have suggested, a reference to actually to Jesus' second coming, to his return as King and Judge of all the earth. Actually, Jesus has just been speaking about some of these things in the previous verses. But however we read it, the challenge, I think, is the same. To recognize Jesus' true identity as King, and to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." If we would know his blessing, if we would experience his presence, if we would enjoy his forgiveness, we need to acknowledge him as Lord and King. We must see him as he is, the Blessed One who comes in the name of the Lord. The Blessed One who has come to die in our place. The Blessed One who comes to invade our lives and our hearts and our minds. The Blessed One who has come to be our true King. Is he your King? We live in a world of great cities. But the Bible says there is none on earth to compare with the city of God. Paul calls it the Jerusalem above. John talks of it in Revelation as the New Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that entry, as it were, into that great city is only through Jesus. Only through the King. And only through his cross. It's at the cross we see the purpose of Jesus being fulfilled for his Father. It's at the cross we see the heart of Jesus for sinners like us. It's at the cross we see the verdict of Jesus on our own sins. And at the cross we face the challenge to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as our Saviour and our King. The cross is the key into the city. But it's only for those who can say of Jesus, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Blessed is Jesus Christ, my Saviour and my King. Let's pray together. Lord, we're mindful that we live in a world that has turned its back upon you. We're minded that we are part of that world and part of that rejection. We thank you that in grace and mercy you sent your Son, that he came to live and to die and to rise again, that he came to be our true King and our true ruler. Lord, help us to bow the knee before him. Help us to trust in his atoning death. And help us to look to him at all times. Lord, may you encourage us in these days to remain faithful to Jesus the King. Not to turn away from him, but rather to run towards him and to find safety and to find security under the shadow and shelter of his wings. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.